the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Great. It's good to be with you this evening. My name's Phil, for those of you who don't know me. I'm a member here at Belmont. Tonight we are continuing our theme of worship in the wilderness, and our title for tonight is A Sorrowful Journey. And the kind of plan tonight, the kind of direction we're heading in, is to look at three sorrowful situations in Scripture, to look at three times of real sadness, real grief, real loss, and to look at the way God works in those situations, the way God works to bring life, to bring hope, the way God works as Savior in those situations, and to ask the question, what does that show us about God? How does God deal with sorrowful situations, and what does that show us about him? And we're going to do that by looking at two different passages, and the first one we had read earlier comes from Exodus 3, 1-10. So if you've got your Bibles, it'd be great if you could turn to that, and we'll kind of have a look at that. So Exodus 3, 1-10, and this is our first sorrowful situation. What is sorrowful here? What is full of grief in this situation? Well, we read in the first couple of verses, we read the following. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, some of you are probably familiar with Moses as a kind of character, as a figure. Some of you might not be, so we'll just kind of have a little refresher of Moses' backstory. Moses is a Hebrew, he is an Israelite, he is a Jew, a member of these people who are descended from Abraham, who God has said will be his chosen people, his chosen nation, and through whom God will kind of display what it looks like for God to be in relationship with man. And Moses is one of these people. Now, at the time of Moses' birth, all of the Israelites are in Egypt. They're in Egypt as a result of a famine. Their kind of early ancestors moved into Egypt kind of out of convenience. They've stayed there, they've grown, they've multiplied, but they've become so big that they've become a kind of threat to the local population. And so the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, decides at that time that he's going to effectively kill off all of the babies, all of the children below a certain age threshold, and Moses falls into that. But by God's kind of miraculous power, he delivers Moses out of that. Through no kind of doing of his own, Moses is delivered away from death and ends up being adopted by the Pharaoh's daughter. He ends up being saved from the death that everyone around him had and being adopted into a family of royalty, which in itself could be a kind of sermon title. But that's Moses' backstory. So he's been... God has really set him up to make a monumental difference for the Israelite people. He's been in this position of privilege. And yet now we find him tending the flock of his father Jethro, and he's in the wilderness. He's not in Egypt, he's in Midian. He's in kind of the desert, the wilderness, a dry and desolate place, kind of away from culture, away from civilization. He's tending a flock, but it's not even his own flock, it's his father-in-law's. And we think, you know, what happened? What happened for Moses to go from a situation where he's adopted into the royal family, he's a prince in the dynasty of Egypt, to a kind of outcast wandering the wilderness of Midian and tending his father-in-law's flock? So that's kind of Moses' situation. Moses is shepherding Jethro's flock in the wilderness. He's been kicked out of Egypt. And Israel, God's kind of covenant people, the people to whom God has said, I'm going to relate to you, through you I'm going to show all my goodness, all of the kind of glory of what it looks like when God chooses people and lives in relationship with them. Where are they? Well, they are in Egypt. We read in the last couple of verses that the kind of cry of their oppression, their outcry to God has reached God. But they are suffering at the hands of their oppressors in Egypt as slaves, as a kind of slave people. So that's the situation. It's one of, for Moses, it's one of loss. He was in the royal dynasty. He is now an outlaw in Egypt, wandering the wilderness. For Israel, it's a time of oppression and grief and hardship and suffering. So that is our kind of sorrowful situation number one. And the question we want to ask is, how does God respond to that? But before we ask that question, it's worth considering why. Why has this situation come about? And the answer is because of sin. for Moses, the reason he is in the wilderness and not in Egypt is because while he was in Egypt, he came across an Egyptian beating an Israelite, which we would all agree is a terrible thing, but he deals with it the wrong way, and in his kind of wrath, in his anger, he murders the Egyptian. And as a result of that, he is cast out. And so as a result of that individual sin, that wrong action, he ends up away from his kind of royal presence in Egypt and out in the wilderness. So Moses is in his sorrowful situation as a result of his own individual sin. For the Israelites, it's not their sin that's the problem, it's the sin of their oppressors. They were in Egypt, there's nothing wrong with that. They were kind of sojourning, they were guests among the Egyptian people. They were there kind of getting what they needed to survive, and the Egyptians took the opportunity and made slaves of them and oppressed them and are treating them harshly and cruelly. So the sorrowful situation for Moses is the result of his individual sin. For the Israelites is the result of their oppressor's sin. But sin is the cause of this sorrow. How does God respond to this situation? Well, I think we effectively see four ways in which God responds. And the first thing that kind of sets the whole context for our passage in Exodus, he has seen and is concerned with Israel suffering because he loves them. Most of this passage is about the way God kind of encounters Moses, but the whole reason he does that is made clear in verses 7 to 10. He says, I've seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. God sees the suffering of his people, of the Israelites in Egypt. God sees the cruelty, God sees the oppression, God sees the hardship, and he is concerned with it. He is not a kind of far-off, distant, apathetic God, but he sees that situation, and he is concerned with it. And because of his love for his people, he determines to do something about it. So that's kind of the first part of God's response. He has seen and is concerned with Israel's suffering because he loves them. And so what does that kind of lead him to do? Well, the first thing he does is he meets Moses in the wilderness. Now, again, Moses is in this kind of sad situation where he could have been so much, he had so much potential at the start of his life, and yet here he is leading this flock of sheep around the desert. And we can kind of imagine, can't we, that what would be going through Moses' head these 10, 20, 30, 40 years that he's in the desert is, if only I hadn't acted that way, if only I hadn't been so rash, if only I hadn't been so angry, if only I hadn't done this, what might my life have looked like? And here he is, from his perspective, in the desert, kind of wasting away the years, growing old, with nothing kind of to show for his life, but this flock of mangy sheep. That's his situation in the desert. And it's worth noting, the Lord is meeting him. It isn't that Moses is in the desert, he's wandering around, and he says, okay, I'm going to go and I'm going to find God. Yes, he's at the mountain of God, but when we look at the way the passage describes it, it's the angel of the Lord, verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him. And then in verse 4, when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him. It's God finding Moses in the wilderness. It's God coming into the wilderness, into Moses' grief and loss and waste. And God comes into it and he calls him by name. God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. And what a remarkable moment we have here. What a remarkable moment that here I am is. It's so simple. That's all Moses has to say. That's all Moses has to offer God. He's just there in his emptiness, in his loss, in his waste effectively. And he just says to God, here I am. Moses, God meets Moses in the wilderness, and he is going to change Moses' life. This Moses, who is wandering around the wilderness, just a shepherd of a flock, he's a nobody. His life is about to be changed forever, and he is about to become one of the figures who will be remembered for millennia by people all around the globe. And it starts here with God meeting Moses in the wilderness. He meets Moses in the wilderness, and he graciously calls Moses out of the consequences of his sin and into a position of unbelievable privilege. None of this is because Moses deserves it. Moses deserves to be in the wilderness. He's there because of his sin. He's there because of his actions. He deserves to be where he is right now. And yet God comes into that. He meets him. He calls him. And he's going to take Moses and use him for something unbelievably wonderful, unbelievably great. He's going to take Moses, he's going to give him all of the power and authority of a prophet of God. He's going to work incredible wonders through him. He's going to use him to lead a nation out of slavery through the wilderness and right to the threshold of his promised land. He's going to use him to deliver his law unto his people. He's going to use him to write the first five books of the Bible. And ultimately, Moses is going to become a foretaste of the ultimate Savior. He's going to become a kind of hint, a signpost, a foreshadowing of the ultimate Savior, Jesus, as we're going to see in a moment. And all of this, this tremendous privilege, this tremendous glory, Moses doesn't deserve any of it. It's grace. God graciously calls Moses out of the consequences of his sin and into a position of unbelievable privilege. And then what does God do once he's got Moses? Once he's kind of called his servant out of the wilderness, what does he do then? Well, he sends his chosen servant, that's Moses, Moses the shepherd, to set his chosen people free from bondage, to take them out of Egypt, as we read in verse 10. He's sending him to take them out of Egypt and to bring them into the promised land, into a place of unbelievable blessing. Why is God doing that? Because of his great love for his people Israel. And we read throughout the Old Testament, he's doing it for his glory. He brings Israel out of slavery into his promised land that he might be seen to be great, that the riches of his kindness and goodness and power and sovereignty might be seen and might be recognized and might be worshipped. God does this because of his love for his people, and he does it for his glory. He sends his chosen servant, Moses, the shepherd, to set his chosen people free from bondage and bring them into his unbelievable blessing because of his love and for his glory. This is our first kind of case study of how God acts in a situation of sorrow. He's seen and is concerned with Israel's suffering. He meets Moses in the wilderness. He graciously calls him out, and he uses his chosen servant to set his people free. That is how God works in suffering. That's the first. And the kind of plan for this evening is that we're going to see these themes, these kind of four ways that God works, this kind of overall picture of how God acts in situations of sorrow and grief and loss over and over again. It's going to be a consistent picture from the Old Testament to the New Testament and then out into all of our lives. So that's the kind of first case study. And let's just kind of be remembering those kind of four things. They're going to crop back up in a second. So that's our first passage, Exodus 3, 1 to 10. Our second passage for tonight comes from John 11. We haven't had it as a kind of reading, so I think I'm kind of going to give a little outline, and then we'll dig into it. So John 11 is about Jesus and a man called Lazarus. And the fundamental picture is this. Lazarus lives with his two sisters, Mary and Martha. All of them are known to Jesus. They're friends of Jesus. And while Jesus is in a far-off, distant place, the sisters send word to Jesus, and they say, "Your friend Lazarus, the one whom you love, is sick. He is very ill. He's going to die. Come, do something about it. Heal him. Save him." And Jesus says, "Okay, we'll come," but he waits. He waits a few days in another part of the country, and then he comes to Mary and Martha's house. And by the time he gets there, Lazarus has already died. He gets there and he finds a Mary and Martha who are absolutely stricken with grief. They're surrounded by people who have come to mourn with them, to share in their grief with them, to support them in this time of hardship. And he gets there and finds Lazarus's body is already in the tomb. He's been dead for 4 days. He finds a situation of absolute sorrow. Lazarus is dead. Mary and Martha are mourning. And again, we might ask, what is the kind of cause for this situation? What is the cause of the sorrow here? Well, obviously, it's Lazarus's death. That is the reason for the grief. That is the reason for the mourning. And yet, the root cause of it is deeper than that. Lazarus is dead, but the cause of sorrow is death, which is itself a result of humanity's sin. What the Bible teaches is that death is not a kind of natural good part of God's creation, but it's something that came into the world as a result of humanity's rejection of God. Sin was not what God created, but it's what humans did in their rejection of God, and death came into the world as a result of sin. And so it's this sin, this human rejection of God that we see again, as in the first example, it's sin that is causing these circumstances, that are creating this sorrow and creating this grief. And ultimately, it's worth kind of reminding ourselves whenever we're facing situations of deep grief and sorrow and pain, that at heart, all sorrow, at its very root, is a result of human sin, of humanity's rejection of God. So the sorrow here is because of death, which is itself a result of humanity's sin. Lazarus's death is a manifestation of the consequences of humanity's rejection of God. How does God the Son respond? This time it's God, but it's Jesus, God in flesh, who is the kind of centerpiece of our story. And let's see again, how does he respond? And again, there's four kind of themes. And the first one is this: he loves Lazarus and Mary and Martha. He loves them. Yeah, we read in the passage, he loves Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, and is grieved by their suffering. If you've got it open, have a look at verse 5 of chapter 11. In verse 5, we read, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister, that's Mary, and Lazarus. He loves them. That's the first part. And then we continue to read, as he finds out about their suffering, he is grieved by it. And how could he not be? If he really loves these people, he will be grieved by their suffering. And so, indeed, he is. We read in verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And again, we read in verse 35, Jesus wept. He comes to Lazarus' tomb, and he knows the dead body is there, and he sees the grief, and he sees the suffering, and he sees the sorrow, and it cuts him to the core, and he weeps. He breaks down and he weeps, and the Jews who are around see it and they know exactly what the cause of it. They see Jesus' grief at Lazarus' death and at Mary and Martha's suffering and sorrow. They see it and they know exactly what the reason for it is. Then the Jews said, verse 36, the Jews said, see how he loved him. Jesus is stricken to the core. He grieves, he breaks down, he weeps for Lazarus because he loves him. That is the first thing God the Son does in this situation of sorrow. He comes in and he loves Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and he's grieved by their suffering. And he meets Mary and Martha in their mourning. Mary and Martha kind of meet him one by one as he arrives at the scene, and they both have the same question for him, and it's kind of the question that you would have for Jesus had your brother just died, had you said to Jesus, come, do something about this, save him, and Jesus had delayed in coming, and your brother had died. You'd have one question, and it's the exact question that they have here. Lord, verse 21, Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Mary's question is the same in verse 32. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And what does Jesus do? What does Jesus respond? He doesn't turn away. He could leave the scene right then, but he doesn't. He stays and he talks to them and he is with them and he suffers alongside them and he grieves with them. And ultimately, he is on his knees, weeping, grieving with them. He meets Mary and Martha in their grief, in their time of sorrow, in their time of suffering. That is what the Son of God does. He meets them in their wilderness, in their loss. But it doesn't end there. The story, thankfully, continues. It doesn't end there. He comes to the tomb. He weeps. The Jews recognize how much he loves them, but they ask the obvious question, could not the man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? That's verse 37. And we read, Jesus once more deeply moved came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. He said, take away the stone. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth round his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. He comes into this situation of hopelessness and of grief and of suffering. And through his divine power and his divine power alone, he transforms the situation from one of mourning to one of rejoicing, from one of loss to one of gain, and from one where people see him and look at him and question things and think, couldn't he have done more, to one where people look at him and say, this is the Son of God, to one where God is glorified. Jesus calls Lazarus out of death and into life. How might we summarize this situation? Well, I think it might look a little bit like this, and I hope as you read this, you kind of start tracking with me that there's something really similar going on here at the kind of fundamental level in the way God is acting. to the way we saw him act with Moses. How might we summarize this? I think like this. The chosen servant, this time it's Jesus, the good shepherd, sets the person he loves free from bondage to death, which is the outworking of sin, by calling him out of that death and darkness and into life and light because of his love and for God's glory. The chosen servant, the good shepherd, sets the person he loves free from bondage to death by calling him out of that death and darkness and into life and light because of his love and for God's glory. It's the similar thing, it's the same thing, it's those same themes of God's love, of God's grace, of God's power, of the chosen servant, and of God's love and glory. This is the way God works in suffering. This is the way God works in sorrow. This is the way God works throughout Scripture. It's the same God working the same way for the same reasons, his love and his glory by his divine power. And we see it over and over and over again. And the only question that might be left for you now, you might think, well, actually, I'm not Moses. I'm not an Israelite who's living in Egypt. And I'm not Lazarus or Lazarus' sister. What has this got to do with me? Well, there's one more sorrowful situation that I would suggest we consider this evening, and it's this. Situation number three. We are all dead in sin. How has God responded? You see, the Bible teaches that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all rejected God. We've all turned away. We've all done our own thing. Ephesians says that we are dead in our transgressions. That means that having turned away from God, there's nothing we can do to get ourselves right with him. There's nothing that we can do to save ourselves from his holiness and his justice. A just God ought to look at people who have rejected him and done evil and destroy them. That's what a just God ought to do. And we can do nothing to save ourselves from that fate. We are dead in sin. We've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're in a helpless situation, and we're looking at destruction. It's coming right for us. That is a grief. That is a sorrowful situation. That is a situation of despair and hopelessness. How has God responded? I think we find the answer in Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 7. I'm just going to read them out quickly now. These verses say this. But because of his great love for us, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming age he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. God has responded in the following way. He has sent his chosen servant, the good shepherd, to set his chosen people free from bondage to sin and death and to bring them into his unbelievable blessing because of his love and for his glory. All of those elements are there. It's because of his great love that God offers us a hope of redemption, a hope of salvation. He's rich in mercy and he makes us alive. Like Jesus calls Lazarus out of death and into life, God calls us out of the death of our transgressions and into life. 2 Peter 3:9 says, God called us out of the darkness and into his wonderful light, like Lazarus coming out of that cave. And why does he do it? In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. It's the same thing again. God works in our sorrow out of his love, but he works so that we might see just how great and wonderful and loving and powerful and merciful and gracious he is. That he might be glorified in that we might see him and look at the way he works in our sorrow and just say, God, this is amazing. Thank you. This is the way God works in sorrow and in suffering. I want to say two things and then we'll close. No doubt there are some of you here tonight. I know a great deal of my, well, several of my very close friends here who are members who may be in a time of wilderness, in a time of sorrow, in a time of incredible grief. And I want to recognize that really there is a limit to what I can say, not coming from that place, not having suffered as others have, and not having grieved as others have. But there are things that, because of Scripture, I can say with absolute certainty, and I just want to reiterate them. as we kind of come to our close. Three things. The first is this: God knows and cares about the suffering of his people, and that means he sees your sorrow and he sees your grief. He is not distant, he is not apathetic, but he sees your suffering and your sorrow, and he knows and cares about you because he loves you. If you are one of God's people tonight, he sees that and he loves you. And he will ultimately eliminate all suffering. And if you belong to Christ Jesus, you have an eternity of nothing, nothing but his glorious goodness to look forward to and to hope in. That is the hope in the darkness, in the times of sorrow, in the times of suffering, that these sufferings, as the Apostle Paul says, are not worth considering in light of the glory and the goodness that is to come for those who are in Christ. You have an eternity of nothing but God's glorious goodness to look forward to during these momentary afflictions. And God has already eliminated the greatest sorrow and the greatest bondage. God has already dealt with the hardest and most hopeless and most unsavable situation. He has already done the impossible in dealing with the greatest sorrow that will ever be present in your life. He has set you free from sin and reconciled you to himself and adopted you into his family and seated you with Christ. And everything else, every other sorrow, every other grief, no matter how deep and hopeless and despairing they may seem, everything else is following suit and will too be eliminated. God will set his people completely free. And so the final thing I want to say, if you're here tonight and you hear all of this and you think, well, this is all kind of well and good, but I'm not sure I am one of God's people. I know of Jesus, but I've never really known him as my Savior and my Lord. I've never really put my faith in him as the only one who can save me in the sight of a holy God. Then can I plead with you with all my heart? Jesus Christ is the only one who can save you from the consequences of your own sin, from God's holy judgment. He's the only one who can do that. And tonight, you have the opportunity to accept that forgiveness, to go from death to eternal life, from hopelessness to hope of eternal glory. Do that tonight. Be reconciled to him. We're going to enter a time of song worship and reflection now. But let me just close by echoing that one more time. God has sent his chosen servant, the Good Shepherd, to set his people free from bondage to sin and death and to bring them into his unbelievable blessing because of his love and for his glory. That is how God works in suffering, in sorrow, and it's a glorious thing, and it gives us every reason to praise him and to worship him with all our lives.